How do you think about faith? Is it a gift? Is it an ability? Is it an effort? Is it a response? Is it an entitlement? How we think about faith and live it out will form our values and form the way we relate to other people who may not have faith. You know, we are so blessed to live in the United States and have the U.S. Constitution that promises us inalienable rights for what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We are entitled to these things as an American people, and oh, what a gift those things are. Having lived in other places where folks can't imagine any of them, let alone all three, we are deeply blessed. But perhaps we in the West are stronger on entitlement and freedom, and maybe a little weaker on gratitude and tradition and reverence for those who have come before us in the faith. The New Testament tells us that faith is primarily a gift given to us that we can receive or not receive. You can't buy or sell faith. You can't steal it or fake it, at least not for very long. You won't find it rumbling around in your own ego. We won't find faith in wonderful books or deep thoughts. Faith is a gift. Faith is given it by someone else, someone who loved you. Paul is saying to the young Timothy, who had tremendous leadership in the early church, that faith has come to him through his family system. It's come through his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. We don't know much about these people other than that they were very formative upon Timothy, and Paul was impressed with the depth of their faith. They gave Timothy a faith that's alive, a treasure that's given intergenerationally. You know, our culture loves the present and the immediate and the new and the future. I love those things too. Sometimes we have wanted to make faith an individual effort, personal and contemporary and all up to us. But what we know is that faith generally comes through people who went before us, who loved us enough to share that faith, who prayed for us, nurtured us, guided us, and spoke the truth in love when it was necessary. Lord, increase our faith, the disciples cry in Luke's gospel. And Paul reminds us that our faith will increase and deepen as we open ourselves to the influence and the challenge and the motivation of Christians who went before us. In our Bible studies on Wednesday night and Thursday morning, we've practiced a variety of spiritual disciplines as well as studying Colossians. And one of the meaningful things we've done has been to write a letter of gratitude to somebody who was deeply formative, a deep blessing in our own lives. And the more we reflect on our debt of gratitude, often the more people appear in our memories and in our wills, who gave themselves to us for the sake of faith, those who showed us what it means to be Christian. For almost all of us, if we have faith in Jesus, it's because someone loved us enough and loved Jesus enough to tell the stories of faith, to encourage us, to live that faith openly, and to show us the way forward. Paul's reminding the young Timothy of this, and he's also urging us as believers to pay attention to the debts of faith that we owe those who came before and through whom it is our job to pay forward. We remember today, in that debt of faith, in our longing to increase our faith, we remember our brothers and sisters around the globe on this World Communion Sunday. Many who live in difficult circumstances have much they could teach us about perseverance and steadfastness and trust. I don't know what time it is in Hong Kong, but I suspect everybody over there has already had the Lord's Supper today, the bread and the cup. And churches in China have met secretly, quietly, and shared in the Lord's Supper so that no one hears them and causes trouble. I know Christians in the Middle East who meet in house churches. Some of them have been saved only by dreams of Jesus, who has come to them and called them. They've pulled the curtains, the draperies in their homes, been as quiet as they can be, and they've celebrated the Lord's Supper. Christians in Europe, many gather in huge cathedrals that used to be full of people, but the faithful gathered today, and they took Holy Communion. Christians in Africa have come by the thousands and tens of thousands today to celebrate the Lord's Supper, some of them bearing the marks of persecution in their faces. But they are part of perhaps the most vibrant part of the universal church right now. So today, Christians who have longed to increase their faith have come to Jesus and to the table publicly and privately, in secret and in freedom, some in great simplicity, some with fabulous music, some so very quietly so that no one on the outside can possibly hear. Communion today will be celebrated among the wealthy, among the deeply impoverished. Bread will be given to people who could overeat all day long if they wanted to, and tiny bits of bread will be given to people who are deeply hungry. But all will come to Jesus, who has prepared a place for each. And in many, many languages, many dialects, those beautiful words of institution will be spoken. This is my body. This is my blood. Bread around the world varies. Some of you know that who have traveled. Sometimes, am I on, George? Thank you. Sometimes bread is the way it is with us. It's a wonderful loaf. It's baked freshly. It's a joy and has prize of place on a beautiful table. But in other parts of the world, Christians will only have soda crackers. They might have Nibs crackers. They might have rice cakes. But from these two, they will be deeply, deeply nourished. And then there is the cup. Some Christians will have wine. Some will have juice. Some who are too poor will have Kool-Aid, or they'll have water from a well that is none too clean. But all will come to the table and will be nourished by the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus. And so we pause today to pray for them, to pray for us, to beg God to deepen our faith as we go forward in love. As we prepare now to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I'll ask you to take out your hymnal and turn to page 9.